All right, we'll begin. We're going to read Genesis chapter 33, a couple of verses there. And by way of correction from something I said last week, I mentioned that there are shadows, types, allegories, and parables in all of the Bible, I said, except for the Gospels, because Christ was there. That's not a true statement. That is full of shadows, types, and allegories, too, not only in the things that the Lord represents, because he is the expressed image of the of God and the brightness of his glory. So you'll see him doing things that are representative of what the Holy Spirit did. For example, when he walks on water and fishes Peter out of the lake, that, of course, comes back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. So you see that even in his person, he's teaching parabolically in the things that he does, spiritual truths. And, of course, when Jesus spoke, he spoke in parables, and those are full of shadows, types, and allegories. And that's a good lesson for us all. When Jesus taught, he taught about himself. And that's what I always want to teach as well. And if I didn't mention this last week, I was listening to a fellow on the radio this week, or a blog, and he was being questioned about the applicability and the relevancy of what is taught in the church, because churches always want to be more relevant. And his response was, Christ overcame sin and death. Could there be anything more relevant than that? Because that's what every person has to do. And the answer is no. There is nothing more relevant than Christ overcoming sin and death. So I thought that was a good statement on that individual's part. Okay, Genesis chapter 33. Pick it up in verse 12, and then I'm going to read through verse 12 of chapter 34. So, and he said, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. That is what Esau said. And then Jacob said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave thee with some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed unto Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. Chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul cleaved unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were in the field, were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions there. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up your word unto us, that we might see what wonderful things the Lord hath done on our behalf, protecting us, shepherding us, caring for us all along the way, dividing us from the world, and indeed recompensing those that would defile us, and all the things that thou hast done to protect us from defilement, and what thou hast done to take a bride unto thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that was a good outline and summary for what I wanted to share with you in my prayer. So I wanted to cover a couple of things, as you can tell. I want to cover this idea, which I've talked about a little bit in the past. I appreciate what Jacob does here in terms that he is offered protection. He's offered an escort, and he does not take that. So I want to talk about that first, and then I want to talk about the defilement of Dinah. So in terms of what we have set before us here, let me get my notes straightened out here. We need to appreciate what Jacob is facing, where he's been, and what land he is in here. We know that Esau comes to him, and he has found peace in Esau's sight. Esau has come with 400 men. God has said that Esau would be a man who lives by the sword. So you can think to yourself that Esau has literally brought a little army with him, and which he, I think, intended to destroy Jacob with, but God turns his heart, and so now he's offering that small army for protection. And so if you look at what we have discussed in the past in terms of the people that lived in that area, you should recall from Deuteronomy chapter 128, and we talked about this when Abraham went to recover Lot when he had been taken by the Chaldeans, that there were giants in the land. There are giants on both sides of the Jordan River. There are Anakins there, there are Zamzumans, and there are people they call the Immims. And some lived on the west side of the Jordan River, and some live on the east side of the Jordan River. If you look at Joshua 11, 21 through 22, it talks about the giants that are on the west side of the Jordan River. And you, of course, remember that Goliath was from Gath, and Goliath was a giant, and he had four brothers also. So there was giants in this land. And so Jacob, from Esau's perspective, he needs protection. He, from a worldly and carnal sense, he needs protection because he has young children with him, ages 6 through 13, and he says that the children are tender in verse 13 of chapter 33. He says that they are tender, so we can appreciate that he's concerned for their safety, that harm might come to them. It says he must walk softly or slowly for their sake, for the sake of the children and for the sake of his flock. So we know that Jacob's not going to outrun any buddy that might come to attack him and take his flock and indeed kill him. Recall that when Abraham walked through the land, he was afraid that they would take his wife and kill him. And then Isaac struggled with a similar issue in front of King Abimelech. So they're in this area where his forefathers have had fear for their own life, and yet here he is, he's been offered proffer, and yet he turns it down. And so we should appreciate that though he knows he's indefensible, he walks with a limp, he's very vulnerable in terms of the flock that he has, in terms of his children with him and his wives, and yet offered protection, he turns it down. So we would ask ourselves, why did Jacob turn it down? Well, he is blessed in God, and primarily, he believes the promise of God. He has seen experientially in his own life the things that the Lord has done for him. And the Lord, when he was wrestling with him, blessed him and impressed those truths upon him. And so this is something, as I've mentioned in the past, for all saints to reflect on, is that through prayer and meditation and studying God's word, you would read his promises that are therein. You look back on your own life and see what things God has done in your life. And then you would, of course, have more faith in it if you were able to connect the dots and to appreciate what God has indeed done in your life in fulfillment of the promises that you read in the Bible. So it's a faith-strengthening exercise to do that. Now, I've quoted Philippians 4, 6, and 7 several times, but I want to quote it again. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." You can't hardly be thanksgiving if you're not thinking about what the Lord has done for you and appreciating the grace and mercy that he's shown in your life. So with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. So appreciating what he's done for us in the past, we make requests for future providence. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God. Not just deceiving yourself about what you might receive, but you'll actually have true peace in your heart. And where is it that Jacob comes to without an escort? He comes to Shalem, which means peace. That's in verse 18. So he does so only by virtue of trusting in the Lord. He did not trust in himself, and he did not trust in Esau to protect him. Now, this issue of protection is something that I think all Christians struggle with at some point, not all of their life, because they'll go through a period where they will actually trust in the Lord for protection and providence and trust him in all of the promises that he has made for us, and you do this through spiritual growth. But if you consider the circumstances that surrounded Ezra returning back from Babylon to Jerusalem to set up worship again, he understands that everything that he has done or is going to do has the Lord's hand upon it. If you look at verses 1 and 2 in Ezra chapter 1, he appreciates that the Lord stirs up the heart or spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And verse 2 says the Lord charged him to build the house of God. So we should appreciate that the temple was already built. So they had dedicated it before Ezra gets there. So clearly something else is in view here. And you'll recall that Ezra was a, quote, ready scribe, and he was of the Aaronic priesthood. So he's going back to set up worship. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, he appreciates and mentions that God is involved in this every step of the way. In Ezra 6, 14, he says, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they promised, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo." So there are two prophets in the land, and they are affirming what things that are being done as proper. "And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So there are three secular kings. Kings that are now kings of the Medo-Persians, the Persians in particular, that have told them to go build it. So he's acknowledging God has commanded this thing to be done. Back in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, he mentions that the fathers of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, including the priests and the Levites, talks about the Spirit of God raised them up that this thing would be so. So in chapter 7, verse 23, Artaxerxes is saying, "Whosoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven." So he appreciates that all of this is God working in it, but yet we have this tension in his heart about whether or not he will be able to accomplish what the Lord has set before him. So with this internal tension, we read in Ezra 7:10, that "for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So Ezra knows that God has prepared his own heart that he would go and do this thing, that what he's going to do is reestablish worship. Now, I want you to appreciate that that is the key verse in understanding the clock according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where it talks about when the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, then it's going to be 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven until iniquity is put away. So you had 490 years to when Ezra shows up, and guess what year you come up with? You come up with 33 AD. So what I'm sharing with you is God's hand is all over this section of the, it's over the whole section of the Bible, but God has placed these truths on Ezra's heart. However, in chapter 8, verse 21 and 23, we see this tension come to fruition, because when he's going to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, he's going to be taking a great deal of gold with him. Those are the articles of worship. And so he says in verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." We say things with our mouths that we don't necessarily completely believe in our hearts. So he said, we've already told the king about how wonderful our God is and how he's ordered us to go do this thing, and by golly, he's going to protect us. But he's still thinking that maybe I should get an escort. Maybe that's what the Lord wants, is he wants an army to escort us along the way. But I was ashamed to do it. They don't do it, but I want us to appreciate that that was a thought, I thought that was coming up in his heart. So even though everything had pointed to him that God was in it, nevertheless, he's still struggling with this particular issue. So what is the solution here that he does? Why, he besought our God. It says in verse 23, so we fasted and we besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Well, what are they asking God to do? Well, they're not asking God for an army. They're not asking God to protect him, because God has already said, I want you to take this stuff from Babylon to Jerusalem. And if God tells you he wants you to take something from A to B, it's going to get from A to B. So what did they petition the Lord for? Well, they petitioned him for faith to trust in his promises. And that's something that I think we would all should all do, is that we should ask God to give us strength in our faith, that we would believe the promises that he has set before us. We don't need more promises. We just need faith to believe in the promises that he has set before us, and the result of which is they had more faith, which we would all like to have, is more faith. So again, the Lord has already made it clear for him that he was to build a house. And so the vessels we see here, the vessels of gold that you read about from verse 24 down to around 31, represent the saints, because we are vessels in the house of the Lord. The saints are vessels in the house of the Lord. In verse 25, they're going to measure it all out. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to measure it again. And no surprise there, but it all gets to Jerusalem where it needs to be. In verse 28, we read that it's all holy, as are all the saints in God's house. We are all going to get to the house of the Lord. We are all going to get to the destination, which is the house of God, because he is going to make sure we get there. Nevertheless, as saints, we still struggle with this issue, some of us do, about whether or not they're really going to get there. And so we wonder if the Lord is going to protect us in a physical realm, which is what Ezra was speaking about here. And so we say to ourselves, well, you know, maybe I need to carry mace with me. Maybe I need to become a black belt. Maybe I need to get a concealed carry. You know, maybe I need to carry black knuckles with me, or brass knuckles. So people think about what things they might need to do to protect themselves as they go about this world doing the Lord's will. And of course, that is not required. We do not need an army to escort us anywhere. God will take us and make sure we get across the Sea of Galilee, just like he did the disciples. No matter how stormy the sea was, he will make sure we get where we need to go, and he will make sure that we do the things that he has set before us to do, because it's him working in us, and all his promises in him are yea and amen. They will not fail. So, does Ezra need the Persian army to escort him with the valuables of the temple? Well, of course not. Does Jacob need a 400-man army from Esau to get to the house of the Lord, Bethlehem, or to Bethel, rather, or to peace? The answer is no, he does not need that. Jacob was assured back in Genesis 28:15 that he was going to get there. He would return to his father's house in peace. And so nothing can keep that from happening, because of God before us, who can be against us? So here Jacob is. He's coming upon the Jordan River. He's getting ready to cross it. And he declines all carnal aid to get there. And he comes to the house, or he comes to his father's house in peace. And so Jacob rests in the promises of God, as we all should do. And you're going to see this process repeat itself throughout the life of national Israel, where they fail to trust in the Lord, they fail to trust the promises that he makes for them. And so if it vexes and troubles the people in the scriptures, we know that we can apply that to our lives as well. It's going to trouble us as well. So approximately 463 years after this, the Israelites are going to come into the land of Israel, and they're going to have some trouble trusting in the promises of God. God has told them when they come to Kadesh Barnea that they can go in and that they can take the land, that he will deliver it unto them, but they don't trust the promises of the Lord, and so they don't do it. So that's where the spies come back and give an evil report. They say, no, it can't be done. We can't take it. And so you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 40, and Numbers 13 in particular. While they were in Egypt, they saw the 10 plagues, they saw the Red Sea open up, and they crossed it, and God destroyed the Egyptian army there. They saw the water come out of the rock. God fed them with manna and quail. They saw all these things, and he even has a conversation with them, and he says, you know, your feet did not swell, and your shoes did not wax old upon you. Your garments did not wax old upon you, and yet you still didn't get it. You still didn't believe me. You still didn't appreciate rest and trust in all of the promises that I made you. And so the Lord tells us that when you do not believe God, you are essentially calling God a liar in your heart. You're saying, I know you said that you would never leave me nor forsake me, that you would keep me in the way. And you're saying, I don't believe you. And when you say you don't believe him, you're essentially calling him a liar. It's not just as simple as lack of faith. You're really calling God a liar in your heart. So even having seen all of the signs and wonders, the Israelites did not believe God. They did not believe that the Lord would deliver the land into their hands. And so what was the solution from God's perspective? You're all going to die in the wilderness. And it specifically says he waited until all the men of war died. So he was having the people in whom others might trust die before they could enter in. And so no one could enter in of that generation because of unbelief. And so we would appreciate that faith is a gift, because even having seen all of these things, they still did not believe. And the Lord says that in John 20:29. He says, blessed are they who believe not having seen. If your belief in the Lord is based on a carnal appreciation and understanding, well, that's not really a belief. It's not in your heart. And so that was certainly a problem for the Israelites. So they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? Of course, we certainly trust in the Lord, but also we should appreciate that what faith we have is a gift. And so we need to be compassionate with our neighbors, our coworkers, and what acquaintances we have, because they are blind, and we, while they bear responsibility before the Lord, we need to appreciate from whence we came. In Romans 12:3, it says, for I say, through the grace, he's attributing this statement even to grace, through the grace that is given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. So God has given to the saints a measure of faith, and what faith we have, we should attribute to God. And like I say, have compassion on our blind neighbors. And when they do the things that they do, the Lord is not working in their heart as he's working in our heart. In Ephesians 4:7, it says, unto every one of us is given a measure of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we have been given grace. We've been given faith. We've been given Christ. And so what measure we've been given is exclusively from God. And you should never think higher of yourself, like you figured something out, or you study more than your neighbor, and therefore you have by yourself lifted yourself up in a closer position by faith to God. It's all from God. So in the context of national Israel, in the context of Ezra, and in the context of Jacob, and in the context of you and me, no one will ever possess the land of promise and overcome giants and cross the Jordan River and get to Bethel or Bethlehem absent the gift of faith. It is all from God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John 6:29 reminds us, and this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And so Jacob, who is Israel, will cross the Jordan River. He will get to Bethel, the house of God. You read about that in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 6. He will get there because God has ordained it as so. And so no carnal or fleshy escort or help is ever needed. As a matter of fact, it's prohibited. As a certain pastor used to say, grace plus works won't work. So we read that Jacob comes to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, the house of God. He and all the people that were with him. So in addition to what I'm sharing with you here, this is not quite so obvious, but if you standing on the north and you're looking to the south, Esau comes with him. This is typical of God. He separates his people from the world. And so Esau, we read, goes unto Seir, which means shaggy, hairy, or goat-like. And so from the north to south, Esau is going to the left, And where is Jacob going to go with all his sheep and his flocks? He's going to the right. And that's consistent with the Lord separating the sheep from the goats. Now in verse 20, I want us to appreciate that when he gets there in this house of, in this place of peace, it says he builds an altar there and calls it God, the God of Israel, Eloi Israel. Everywhere you go, if you should move, if the Lord should lead you somewhere else, you should have a place of worship. So you should, wherever you pitch your tent, you need to have a place of worship. We've talked about that in the past with respect to the well. It is at the well where the saints meet their bride. And so you also want a place where you can drink the water of the gospel. And so that we see set before us there as well. Now, as we move into this issue of Dinah, I don't know what your Bible commentaries will say, but my commentary says, quote, Dinah is raped. And so a number of years ago, when I was teaching this, I said, no, she was not raped. And all the young women just locked up on me, I think, because then I taught a lesson or two, and then they started coming back to me and said, wait a minute, did you say Dinah was not raped? And I said, yeah, Dinah was not raped. And then I went and taught a lesson about why I drew that conclusion. So I'm going to start with that lesson so that everything that I say that follows from that point, you will appreciate what happened to Dinah and what that's all about. Now, one of the things I want us to appreciate, in verse 18 of 33, it talks about that Jacob pitched his tent. By the way, between verse 17 and verse 18, he crosses the Jordan River. And so you wouldn't appreciate that unless you knew what the geography was and where these cities were. But it says that he pitched his tent before the city. I'd also mentioned a week or two ago that trouble really ramps up in Jacob's life about now. Whereas before, it was a lot of it was internal, the dysfunctionality associated with his family and the family he came from. Now it's starting, the world is going to encroach upon him. And this is where he thinks he's in peace. And so when you sit as a Christian and you are not paying attention to what's going on around you, then you are vulnerable and you're always subject to attack. But you can really be vulnerable when you, quote, rest and think that the world is not after you. And the church is always under attack. The people across the street are not attacked like the people on this side of the street are. And so such is the war that the saints are involved with. So here he comes, Jacob, and he pitches his tent before the city. Well, think about where that language might have come from, where you last saw it. It had to do with Lot in Genesis chapter 13, 12, where he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And so this is a warning to all Christians, is that you should be careful. So be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We want to think that as a light on the hill, you know, that is not hid, and salt that is in the earth, that everywhere we go, we have this sanctifying and cleansing effect, and we can convert people by virtue of our good looks, the way we conduct ourselves in this world. And the Bible says, no, evil communications corrupt good manners. And so I know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about this sanctifying presence within a household, if either the husband or the wife is a Christian. But when you go out into the world, you need to make sure that you are rooted and grounded in Christ, and you are praying, and you are seeking His guidance, His counsel, and the Lord's mercy, and His protection over you. Otherwise, you will be conformed to them, and they will corrupt you. And so we are going to see some of that take place here with respect to what happens to Dinah. It says in verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So there she is. She wants to go out and see what all the other, see what all the other young women are doing. Now, back in Genesis chapter 6, there was a problem with that about the sons of God taking the daughters of men to wife. And so here we have the sons of men want to take a daughter of God to wife. So you're still having this issue about not being equally yoked together and Christians mixing it up in the world. Now, I have seen this enough over the years so that I can appreciate, so I can say this to you. But if you're a woman, don't take offense to it. It is not uncommon for a woman to get duped into marrying a non-Christian husband. I see that rather frequently. I see it far more frequently with women than I see it with men. The church I used to go to, there were quite a number of women. A lot more women were coming to church by themselves, married women, than were men coming without their wives. And so that indicates to me that that is a problem with women, that they are duped into getting into relationships with men they think are godly, but are not godly. Now, this is consistent with a general principle in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 2:14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." And so God is setting us forth there that that's the reason why he has men teach and not women teach, because that immediately follows on the admonition, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert authority over the man, but to be in silence." So that admonition is rooted in that it was the woman who was deceived and not the man that was deceived. So in terms of our timeline, we should appreciate that Dinah and Jacob and their family have lived in this land for a number of years. She was 7 years old when they came out of Paddan Aram. Joseph would have been six. Joseph was sold into slavery not too long after this at the age of 17. So they've been living in this land perhaps 9 or 10 years. So that makes Dinah close to age 16. She could be 17. She could be 15. So they've been in there long enough for her to see what's going on in the land and long enough for Shechem to develop a relationship, at least an attraction and a desire for Dinah. You'll see in verse 3 of 34 there of Genesis that he speaks to her heart comfortably. So he's clearly attracted to her. So let me speak just briefly about rape in terms of how it applies here or how it does not apply here. From 1927 on, the definition of rape, and this is not my opinion, this comes out of the out of legal briefs, it was, quote, "the carnal knowledge of a female forcibly and against her will." So it had a very narrow definition. It was male to female. It involved physical violence or provable threat, coercion, either to her or somebody that was dear to her. So there was a relationship between being forced to engage in this activity and what they could prove against was true, and it had to be against her will. That definition has changed to from one person to another without the consent of the victim. So now its scope is much broader and includes things that the Bible would describe as sodomy and other things, but the Bible makes a distinction between those things. There is no requirement for physical violence anymore, and so it makes it far more difficult to prove that one is innocent and that it was done with or without the consent of the victim. So it's created a whole legal can of worms now, and the courts do acknowledge that no means no, unless it means yes. And they say that in the legal brief. Sometimes it means yes. Sometimes the women have said, well, I wanted him to ask harder or something more. But nevertheless, legal briefs all define it. So it's different now than it was then. Laws used to be closer related to what was written in the scripture than they do now. So it's opened a can of worms now today with respect to the legal definition where regret can mean rape to different people. So we see here in verse 1 that Dinah goes out to see what the daughters in the land are doing. She's clearly not heavenly minded. She's got her eyes fixed on the things of the earth and what things take place there, because the word land there is translated as earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So she's not heavenly minded. She's got her eyes on what's going on here with respect to the daughters of the land. Now, Shechem, the Lord tells us, is in the land of Canaan. And you know from the historical accounts of what the Bible has to say about what goes on in Canaan, it is a land of idolatry and fornication. And there is a direct relationship about those two things in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 10, the Lord tells us that the Hivite is the sixth generation removed from the Canaanites. So you need to know that Shechem is a Canaanite, and Dinah is going out to see what her Canaanite neighbors are doing. Now, we used to have a neighbor girl who would climb out the window at night to go out and do what the other girls in the neighborhood were doing. So San Mateo and that other city we lived in where we knew that to be true of one of our neighbors is very much like the the land of the Canaanites. This world hasn't changed. People are doing the same things today that they were doing back there. Now, God's people have a long and sordid history of getting themselves into trouble, particularly regarding idolatry and adultery and fornication. David and Solomon got themselves into trouble with it, who were set up as icons of the faith. Abraham had trouble with it. Jacob had trouble with it in terms of having more than one wife. And so there are many parallels between what we read already in Scripture and what we see with respect to national Israel. No sooner had they come out of Egypt and crossed over the Red Sea than they do what? They make a molten calf and they say, "This be thy gods." That's what Aaron, who was going to be the high priest, said. "This be thy gods." And then Scripture says, and I like this language because I see it everywhere I go, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And I see a lot of people doing that in this world, sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. And I mean that in a metaphorical sense. Get down to verse 25 of Exodus 32, and it says the people were naked. And so they're engaged in a sexual orgy. They're engaged in idolatry. And so these things are all tied to each other. But God wants us to appreciate that there's a relationship between those things. And we see that in the Levites are the ones that stand with Moses. So knowing there's a problem with people with this particular sin of idolatry and fornication, you recall that Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel right before they cross over the Jordan River and come into the Promised Land. So he can't curse them. So what does he do? He teaches them to throw a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. So God will destroy them. So what does he throw in front of them? It says in Revelation 12:14, it says, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So he gets them involved in idolatrous practices and with fornication. So they commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They worship other gods. And in verse 3 of Numbers 25, it says that Israel joins itself to Baal Peor. So they get themselves involved with idolatrous practices and they engage in fornication. And Phinehas, as you'll recall in verse 7, who is a Levite, again stands for the right, and he runs a javelin through a couple of people. So there is this relationship in the Scripture, and it's going to come back to bite them here at Shechem. Now, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is going to give a speech to Israel. And where does he give this speech? He gives it at Shechem, the scene of the slaughter that takes place here and the scene where idols are picked up. So in Joshua chapter 24, he tells them that your fathers were idolaters. You were idolaters before the Red Sea crossing. So you were idolaters. You were idolaters in Egypt. You were idolaters. Abraham comes from a son of idolater. You were idolaters while you were in the wilderness. And you're idolaters right now. He's talking to them. You're idolaters right now. And this is after the conquest of the land. And so he says to them, choose which gods or idols you will serve, because in verse 19 he says you can't choose the true and the living God. So he writes it on a law that three times there they say that they're going to worship God. Three times. And so he writes it all on a law. And what does he do with it? He sets a great stone under an oak tree. Now that oak tree's been there a very long time, because there's an oak tree right here in Shechem. So there's going to be an oak tree and there's going to be a stone. And under that stone, in verse 35, or chapter 35, that is where, when they get ready to leave, Jacob says, give me all your idols, and he buries them under an oak tree. So you've got an oak tree, which of course represents the cross. You've got a rock, which represents Christ, sitting on top of idols. The Lord wants us to put away all of our idols. And so seeing this relationship between idolatry and fornication, we can appreciate the seductive nature of idolatry and the seductive nature of fornication that takes place here at Shechem. Now, in the language of rape in the Scriptures, we read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 22, but think about the occasion where Amnon rapes Tamar, who is his sister. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 13. As the scene develops, she says to him, don't force me. Go get the king's permission. He will not withhold me from you. But then in verse 14, it says, being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And there's a distinction between the forced with and lay with her so that we can appreciate that what he did was he overpowered her and he raped her. So what took place there meets both definitions, the one in 1927 and the more recent one, meets the definitions of rape. He was stronger than her, violence was committed against her, and so he raped her. So a defense lawyer would say, well, why didn't she cry out? Well, you'll recall that the servants were sent out and she was in a inner chamber. So we read about three different types of occasions in Deuteronomy 22 where it involves a virgin who was betrothed on the first one. And she is humbled, but it takes place in the city. And because she didn't cry out, because if she had, somebody would have hurt her. They're both put to death. They're assuming that it was consensual and they're both put to death. The next three verses in Deuteronomy, that'd be 25, 26, and 27 of 22. Again, it's a betrothed person. And this takes place, I believe, in the country. And it says, he forced her and lie with her, and she cries out. And so the language there is that she was taken hold of by strength, and she cries out. And so what is happens? Just the man is put to death. In verses 28 and 29, the woman is not betrothed to anybody. He lays hold on her. He humbles her. And so what happens in that case? Well, he's supposed to pay money. So the disposition of the man and the woman, how this works itself out, is in the first case, it's a virgin betrothed in the city. They're both put to death. The second case, a woman's betrothed, it's in the field. They're just going to put the man to death. They're assuming it's not consensual. In the third case, you have a virgin who is not betrothed, and what results from that is that a marriage can ensue, and he may not put her away all the days of his life. That comes from Deuteronomy 22:19. And then you have the case in Exodus 22. And I know I'm throwing a lot of law at you, but the gospel is in the law. In that case, it specifically says, if a maid is enticed, if a maid is enticed. So, in all of this, you're going to find the language of humility about being humbled. And so the gospel is here in so much as God humbles you when he comes upon you and makes you a Christian. You read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 16. He humbles national Israel to prove to them what is in their hearts. And so somebody can humble you. You can humble somebody else. Or you can willfully humble yourself. And we see Jacob doing that in chapter 33:3, where he bows down to Esau seven times before he gets to him. He's willfully humbling himself before he comes to his brother Jacob. We are told as Christians that we be clothed with humility, be clothed with Christ, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, of all the individuals that we know, who humbled himself more than Christ himself? What? No one. And so Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind would that be? One of humility and one of serving. He thought it not robbery to be equal God. It says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's all in that language there about how he took on the form of the flesh and serve man to the end that man would be saved from his sins. So our salvation involves God humbling us. And you see that as true when a man and a woman comes together. And because I'm on tape, I'm not going to talk about the more details of this. But nevertheless, in 1 John 5, 6 and 8, and John 19:34, you can look up at that, and you can see in the language that is used there the birthing process. So now what I want to share with us, now we're back to Genesis 34, and we're going to see what takes place with respect to Dinah. And I want you to appreciate the gospel language that is in view here. So in verse 1 of Genesis 34, we see that Shechem is the son of a prince. Prince is somebody that is lifted up. He is the prince because he's the son of the leader of the village. He sees a woman. And then in verse 2, we read that he took her and he lay with her and he humbled her. In verse 3, we see that his soul clave unto her. He loved her and spake to her heart. Now remember when Amnon raped his sister, as soon as he was done with the act, he despised the woman. He hated her because she represents sin, and it's not uncommon for a man to murder a woman whom he has committed the vile act with because he wants to put away that sin. He wants to get rid of it. But that's not what's taking place here. Here it says that his soul clave unto her, he loved her, and he speaks comfortably to her. If you look at the Hebrew, he's speaking to her heart. It's a very different situation than that took place with respect to Amnon. In verse 4, he speaks to his father to get her to wife. And in verse 12, he seeks to pay a dowry and a gift to the father and her brothers. The dowry is paid to the father. And you remember when Isaac sought a wife, or Jacob sought a wife, Abraham sought a wife for Isaac, he gave gifts to the family. So he talks about here paying a dowry and giving gifts to the family. This is all a gospel language here. However, it's not in the right order. And that makes all the difference in the world. Two of our neighbors have held baby showers before they had wedding showers. There was an announcement of the birth before there was the announcement of the wedding. They're doing things out of order. And again, Genesis 34 is no different than 2024 in San Mateo here. So what we see here, it's gospel language. However, it's not in the right order. The proper order is Jesus, who is the Son of God. He's described as a prince also in the scripture. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His death on the cross is the dowry paid to the father of the bride, which of course is the Heavenly Father. Eternal life is the gift that is given to the family of the bride as well as to the bride herself. The bride is known and loved by God the Son, and the dowry and the gifts were agreed upon before the bride was taken. This was all worked out in the Godhead before the world was ever created. We are known and loved of God before the foundation of the world. So this conversation all took place between the Son and the Father as to what the dowry would be paid, what the dowry is, and who it would be paid to, who the gifts would be paid to. So through the Spirit, the Father and the Son speak to the heart of the bride and draw her with cords of love unto the Son. And they adorn her with gifts of the earnest deposit of the Holy Spirit. Think back to Genesis, I can't recall the chapter where, again, Abraham sends his servant, which is the Holy Ghost, to go get a bride for Isaac. All the things that were done there and the order that they were done is the proper order that should have been accomplished here in Genesis 34. So then the father gives his willing daughter to the son, who sees her now unveiled. That was the last thing that Isaac saw was Rebekah taking the veil off. She had been veiled up to that point. He sees her and he took her into the tent. So he sees her, he takes her, he lies with her, and their souls are united as they clave one to another. And so by this mean, in this order, does the Lord take a wife for himself. Simply stated in John 6:44 is that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So the Lord draws his bride to his son and gives them a heart to love the groom. So with respect to Dinah here and our biblical examples of rape and seduction, she fits the description of seduction. We would say that she was a virgin? Why, yes. And was she betrothed? Well, not outwardly. And so she fits the case of Exodus 22:16, where she is enticed and he lies with her. And so what is the offending party to do? Well, he's supposed to pay the dowry of virgins. He's supposed to pay a dowry. And the father has the right to refuse it. And so that's what takes place here in Genesis 34:5. We see that Jacob holds his peace. Okay, he's being presented with a marriage proposal here. And we see that he holds his peace because he's doing, as a mature Christian, he's doing what it says in James 1:19, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He has the option to refuse. I know the law hasn't been given yet, but what you see in the law comes out of Genesis. Everything comes out of Genesis. So he can refuse. It's Dinah's brothers who intervene. And so the brothers are the ones who avenge the defilement of their sister. Later it says that she was defiled, and that is a different word. It says that, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah. That's verse 5. That's a different word than is used up there where it says she was humbled. So just as Absalom avenges his sister, the brothers here, Simeon and Levi, are Dinah's brothers. They come in and avenge and destroy the city. Now, I asked the question, was she betrothed? Well, outwardly, no, but inwardly, yes. She represents the church, so she's betrothed to Christ. And so as a type of the church, she's betrothed to Christ. And as such, our brother, Hebrews 2:11, Christ is said to be our brother, will slay those that defile his sister. We are sisters of Christ in that context. And so as Absalom, his brother, slew Tamar, Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, are going to slay Shechem, and they are going to destroy that city, which is exactly what Christ, our brother, is going to do when he comes. He's going to do what they did. He's going to come in here, and he's going to remove us from this world, and he's going to destroy everything that might defile us, which means he's going to destroy the entire planet. You can read about that in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. He's going to destroy everything that might defile us. And so in a spiritual context, the Lord has already started that process. He's already separating us from the world. He's already, you know, sanctified us positionally, and he's sanctifying us experientially as we move through this life. He has given us a new heart. And so spiritually, he's removing us from the defiling nature of this idolatrous world with lots of warnings that we pay attention and not get caught up in the affairs of this world. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:2, we read, "For I," that would be God, "am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so the Lord is loves us. He's very jealous over us. He's concerned about where our hearts are, what things they're focused on, because he knows it ultimately only brings misery to us when we pursue false gods, which can include anything, you know, from your 401k to a statue. Whatever you put your faith and trust in, he wants to remove that and fix your heart on him. So we see that work itself out here in Genesis chapter 34. And we'll close with that. Amen. Amen.